So grateful for our worship team and the ever-expanding worship team and the different instruments and gifts. Praise the Lord. What's exciting is that the gifts that God has given are being used for His glory. So exciting. Let's pray as we approach God's Word together. Teach us, Lord. As we come to your word, we do pray, teach us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Help us to be willing to be transformed by our holy God, whose word is our salvation, whose spirit is present even now. In Jesus' name, amen. God is God. A profoundly important statement, but perhaps not understood until we add to it the following words: and I am not. That's how one of my favorite seminary professors would begin every class. He would start with a prayer, and we would all bow our heads, and every day, every class period, he would start with this prayer: thank you, God, that you are God and I am not. And we all would say, amen. We're glad that you're not God either, Professor. No. I don't have a statement that captures more clearly the root of all of our problems and the answer to them as well. Our problem: we want to be God. And I think some of us think we are God. The answer to our problem? Thanking God that He is and we're not. Because not only would we have messed everything up, but we would never have planned for Jesus Christ to come and save sinful and rebellious humanity. We would never have been so gracious. We could never have been so wise. Thank you, God, that you are God and I am not. I want to keep this statement in mind. We're going to come back to it. This morning we are starting a whole new preaching series. Starting today, we begin a journey through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Now, I have to be honest, I have mixed feelings about this. I am deeply excited. I have been waiting to start this book for a while now. I love this book. It is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's kind of weird to say that, by the way, that we have any favorite book that God has given. Okay, they're all wonderful and perfect. But I remember about 2 decades ago, as a young pastor, still wet behind the ears, I preached through Genesis. And I'll never forget one of the comments from one of the congregational members that she made. She said to me, she said, studying Genesis is like seeing God in the raw. I love that. I believe it's true. I think that Genesis is crucial to understanding the rest of Scripture. The foundation laid in this book, the foundations laid in this book are essential for grasping the glory of the plans of God. They are vital for understanding not only our past and our present, but also our future. It starts here. We get to cover not only the creation of man, but the purpose of man, the goal of man, the crown of God's creation. We get to see how the tempter worked even with our first parents, and how now he's had thousands of years of experience and practice leading people astray. We get to see just how sinful sin is and how the hearts of fallen humans are just so messed up that Genesis 6 tells us that at every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. We're going to see judgment and redemption and then more redemption. And then more redemption, and then more redemption. Most importantly, we will see a promise A promise from a holy God to an unholy people, and with it there is a seed. And though those to whom the promise was given will put both the seed and the promise at risk, God's word is sure and he is faithful. And he has been and will continue to be. We will see the seed at risk. We will see man's thinking reversed. We will see God's fatherly care, his hand of providence. There's so much in this book, beloved, so much that will allow us to grasp the wisdom and the beauty and the goodness of our God as revealed throughout the rest of the Holy Scriptures as well. So I am deeply excited. On the other hand, I'll be honest, I'm a bit anxious. There is so much glory in God's word that every time I read another part of Genesis or read over it again, and the more I read other saints and what they've written and the connections they've made and how all the rest of the scriptures come together on this foundation, I have to be honest, I realize how much there is to know and how little I actually do know. I've said it before, it's probably worth saying again, there's something really embarrassing at times about being a preacher, because I get so much more out of my preparation and study than I could ever communicate to you adequately. It's kind of embarrassing. I wish I could. So part of me feels like we've bitten off more than we can chew studying Genesis. But then again, we're not relying on our own abilities, are we? Not on mine to preach and not on yours to understand. You see, it is the Holy Spirit of God who is at work in those who are teaching as well as in those who are hearing. And get this, it was the same Spirit of God who hovered over the face of the earth. The same Spirit of God who was present there filling the heavens and the earth at the time of creation that is now filling our hearts. That's awesome. So I ask for your prayers as I study and prepare, and know that I am praying for you as you receive and understand and grow in your faith. May the Lord use this series to make himself known. Amen. I want you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. For those unfamiliar, it is the very first book of the Bible. And we're going to start there on the very first page of the Holy Scriptures. We're going to look together at the first verse of the inspired, infallible, inerrant, holy word of our holy God. Pretty exciting. As we're turning there, I want to give you some assumptions that I have as we are going to be hearing from his word. I believe that this book and the entire Pentateuch, that means the first five books of the Old Testament, were produced for the most part by Moses. As we see in other parts of the Bible, I believe that he likely had some writings that the people of God had passed down on to one another prior to even Moses' birth. And that in some ways there had to have been some additional material added after Moses died, especially the part about Moses dying. And that was in there somehow. But the New Testament refers to the first five books as the books of Moses, and this is good, and it is right, and it is faithful. And I think that those who study it can see the evidence is clear. I also believe that we have to keep in mind that Genesis was written likely around 1400 BC or so, and it is not to be held to the same cultural expectations as a historical or scientific text written today. That's not what it is. That wasn't the intention. Now, that doesn't mean that there is anything wrong with it. In fact, I believe every word is exactly as God desired it and truthful for what God intended it to communicate. But as we study the book together, we're going to have to think about its context, those Moses would have been writing for, and what they would have in their minds as they received this, the word from God. So now let us hear Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Now, since it's such a short verse, I thought of projecting for you a bunch of different translations so that we could adequately grasp what the Bible is actually teaching here. But the NIV, the NAS, the NLT, and I think the King James all had exactly the same words. Well, except the King James said heaven and not heavens. But other than that, it's exactly the same. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beloved, there is so much in that verse that we could spend months looking just at it and its implications. We won't. Don't be afraid, okay? But let's start here with just an exposition of what's going on in this one verse. You have to understand there is some controversy over whether this verse stands alone or is somehow subordinate to the main thought, if you have your Bibles open, that comes in verse 3 where it says, God said, let there be light. So some wonder if this shouldn't be translated in the beginning, but instead they should translate it when God began to create, the earth was formless, etc., and then God said, let there be light. Now, why does this matter? Well, some want to argue that there was something already present, even potentially eternal, that God then shaped and formed into the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 then is not, according to those scholars, an absolute statement about God creating out of nothing. It's just a description of God turning what was already present into order, as so many of the other ancient Near Eastern stories would have you believe. Now, we can't get into all the grammatical and exegetical issues this morning in a sermon, but the weight of the evidence, not only from this verse, even the length of this verse, and the surrounding verses, but the weight of the evidence from all of the Holy Scriptures, I believe, is clear. What Moses wants to communicate is that everything that exists other than God was created by God in Genesis 1:1. We cannot comprehend, beloved, just how important this thought is. God is God and I am not. Only this God can bring into existence what wasn't. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Now, this is a foundational truth that has many ramifications. What this verse is saying, what the Bible starts with, notice this, it doesn't start with an argument for the existence of God. It starts with God because there can be no existence without God. What this verse is saying, what the Bible starts with, is there is nothing co-eternal with God. Some put it this way, God is the only ultimate being. And that changes everything. There's also nothing of the same kind as God. Although there may be some theological concerns with this particular language, I'm still going to use it. God is wholly other than us. If we want to go further, this concept of God creating everything rejects any kind of pantheism that would say that we are divine or that all is divine, all is God somehow, like a lot of the Eastern religions, or that we are emanations of God. No, we are other, and He is the Creator. We're going to look carefully at some of these implications shortly, but I want you to do this one favor for me, would you? I don't think I've ever asked for this kind of thing, so humor me. Would you close your eyes just for a moment? Here's a thought experiment. Close your eyes and imagine the unimaginable. Could you do it? If you thought to yourself, you can open your eyes. If you thought to yourself, the moment I imagine it, it is no longer something that fits the description of unimaginable, then you get the point. You see, here's the problem. God is not like us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He is not one of us. He is so gloriously transcendent, not only quantitatively bigger than us, right? He's not just a really big and strong version of our kind of being. He is qualitatively different and qualitatively greater. So much so that no matter how hard we tried, we would never nor could ever find him or understand him or discover him or comprehend him unless he decided to reveal himself to us. And he has. As some in the history of the church would say, he has revealed himself in two books, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. And here we have in the Scriptures creation. Consider this. You and I cannot create out of nothing. Ex nihilo, that's the Latin phrase, out of nothing. And not only can we not create out of nothing, we don't have the slightest clue what that might be like. Because we've never been the only thing that exists, nor will we ever be. We can work with materials, we can combine thoughts and ideas, we can be creative because of all that God has given us and how he has gifted us, but out of nothing, we cannot create, we cannot imagine it. In the beginning, God created. This tells us that there was a time, actually that's not the right way of saying it, because God created even time. God was before there was anything else, including time and heaven and earth. Not even what we think of as space, the final frontier, right? Not even space existed. There was nothing but the triune God alone. And by the way, he was just fine. He was just fine, eternally perfect, eternally glorious, eternally content. In fact, we won't discuss it now, but being triune helps us, that God is triune helps us grasp his eternal perfection. Beloved, we're going to talk more and more in the coming weeks, but this thought is so vastly different than any other creation account in the ancient world or since then. So often the biblical account is compared to some of those ancient accounts. But this verse, even scholars who are not believers will admit, has nothing that compares to it. All the other accounts start with something. Multiple gods, maybe one stands out above them, but they fight, they mate, they fight against the seas, things that have already existed. But not so with the God of the Bible. God speaks and worlds appear. No other account depicts the eternal God who transcends all creation and simply speaks things into being. In fact, we'll see that the Genesis account almost stands as an apologetic against other accounts. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim, a word, interestingly, in the plural form, yet the verb, singular. He is one. Perhaps it's a hint that there's more here than we can grasp, even at the first sentence of the Scriptures. Some would say that at least there's a suggestion of the triunity of God. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. A way of saying, as one author put it, the totality of the universe. All there is, the heavens and the earth. Similar to when we say things like the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the top and the bottom, and everything in between. All there is. Whatever is because of him. Paul makes this clear, Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen? Now, this leads us to one of the key implications of Genesis 1:1. You can put it in your notes if you're taking notes, because I didn't put it in your notes. So you turn to the back of the bulletin, you can write it down. But here's the point, the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. If we can keep in mind, beloved, that we are mere creatures of one who created us and everything else around us, it would keep us grounded, wouldn't it? Thank you, God, that you are God and I'm not. Keeping in mind this creator-creature distinction means grappling with the immensity of God, the power of God, the holiness of God. It means at times that we just look up and simply stand in awe of His glory. It means we can't understand God, and when we can't understand God, we don't reject His claims. We seek to understand, remembering our finitude, our limits. We're creatures. We can't expect to fully grasp the infinite, or we would be infinite. Look, at some point, I realized that I cannot master every subject, especially certain levels of math I am not going to grasp. But just because I don't understand calculus doesn't mean that Alex is wrong when he explains things. My intellectual limits don't bear on the validity of that truth. If that's true, with something created like math and science and any other such thing, how much more when we're talking about the infinite God? You see how sometimes we are arrogant against God? He speaks and life appears. We speak and nothing. He creates such complex beings with the word of His mouth, systems so complex it leaves even the most intelligent Nobel laureates astonished and in wonder. I love reading secular scientists write about mysteries that they cannot comprehend. Even recently, reading about math and how it is so glorious that they think it's almost miraculous. These are those who don't even believe in God. Yet isn't it interesting that so many of us still dispute with God? Consider even Job in his situation. There's a lot to it. I don't want to oversimplify Job's situation. But in the end, even after all the bad counsel of his friends and the difficulties he endured, which were many, the Lord's reply to Job's inquiry, "Why is this happening to me? I've done nothing to deserve this," was not, "Here's a coffee, let me explain." No, the Lord says in Job 38, verses 4 and 5, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it?" And then goes on in chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." In fact, there is something wonderful that happens to Job as the Lord asks him a series of questions that powerfully made this one point. "Job, you are not God." Part of the lesson is to trust God even when understanding is beyond us. And Job's answer to God is so telling. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Beloved, it was Job's greatest realization to understand and live beneath the creator-creature distinction. Please don't misunderstand God. In the end, do you remember what the Lord did? He poured out blessing upon blessing and gave Job so much more than he ever had. And He gave it out of grace and love. God is love. He is merciful and kind. And even when we cannot understand, even when we don't see, and He proved that by sending Jesus. Because God is creator, he has authority and sovereignty. Authority both as the source and the sustainer. This is his universe and we just live in it. Listen to Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's all his. He created it, he governs it, he owns it. He also has authority because he is the designer of life. In other words, he has given us everything we have, and he knows how everything works because he made everything to work the way it works. And that by itself ought to lead us to seek from him our way of life, right? Consider the problem with fallen humanity in Romans 1. It's exactly this. We don't want to follow God's way of life, the designer's way of life. We want to do it our own way. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Beloved, they trusted themselves over God. They rejected the creator-creature distinction. Yet how often we still do the same. God is worthy of our worship, not rebellion. And his status as creator is part of what makes him worthy. But in fact, the fact that the creator wants relationship with us, created us, in fact, for relationship, is perhaps the most mind-boggling of all. See, the creation account that comes after verse 1 here lays out just how much humanity matters to the creator of the universe. Chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis will reveal to us a lot about who we are living before a holy God. Don't forget that this was written to a group who had been rescued out of slavery, called out to be God's very people, even after rejecting him, denying his chosen vessel, Moses, and complaining every single step of the way. We owe him worship. He owes us nothing. I'm going to stop there for just a second, and I want you to let that sink in, and I want you to ask yourself if you really believe that. That God is God and I am not, and if that is true, we owe God everything, and God owes us nothing. I want to go further. Even if we had worshiped him perfectly, we would be doing no more than what we were made to do. Do we drive through a green light and say to the police officer, praise me for that extraordinary act of citizenship? Listen to the words of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. God owes us nothing, beloved, especially not eternal life in his presence forever and ever. We're just his creatures. I don't know, if we make something, we craft something, some piece of art, do we owe it a future? Or can we crumble it up and toss it? Not to be crude. God doesn't owe us life, but we have the account of creation here that tells us he has given it to us. And through it, he reveals that he is not only a transcendent God, but he is an immanent God. He wants relationship with us. Genesis lays out the beginnings of just this relationship through covenant, a relationship so important to him that though we rebelled, though we were mutinous and treacherous, he had a plan before time, before we even fell, to send his son to fulfill the covenant in our place. There's more. beyond the creator-creature distinction, it has more implications than we can count. Another important reality is this: God created and reveals himself through his creation. Remember, we already read part of Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 say this, though: "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world," Genesis 1:1, "in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." You see, God is communicating with his creatures. Beloved, communication is an act of love and grace. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." The heavens are preaching, beloved. All that we see around us, they're preaching to us about God. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, when discussing creation, makes this statement, chapter 4, paragraph 1: "He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He wants us to know him, and he makes himself known." This is why, beloved, it is the Christian worldview that encourages scientific inquiry, because all of creation is God's creation, and studying it should cause us to worship. There's so much to consider here. I want to turn finally for this morning, though, to what this creator-creature distinction says about us. Our creatureliness. What does our creatureliness mean? If he is ultimate, we know we are not, so we're dependent on him. We are finite. We need his wisdom. We need his word. Do you believe that? Or do you think you can blaze your own trail and do your own thing and figure it all out on your own? Beloved, if you believe that, then you haven't understood the creator-creature distinction. You believe you are at least on par with God. We rely on his grace for every moment to sustain us. Our existence is fundamentally derivative and dependent. If he is ultimate, we are not, so we are meant for his glory, not he for ours. As one theologian named Herman Bavinck said, he is our origin and our destiny. He gives to us purpose, beloved. If he is ultimate, we are not, so we owe him worship. And because we fail to give him what he deserves, there are both natural and covenantal consequences. Beloved, Genesis will help us to see both our need for a Savior and how the promise of a Savior was given even at the very moment of our rebellion. Talk about grace. We will see Jesus all over Genesis. May we cling to him now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we begin this journey through this extraordinary book, I pray that you'd give to us strength and courage, insight and wisdom. Pray that we would in some ways be undone and then put back together by your holiness and your glory. That we would know you and know how much more we ought to know you. May we desire after you and pursue you, for you are worthy. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us, both in all of creation but also in redemption, through all of nature, and yes, through the Holy Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.